A lot like me. She is a consummate starter. She's a competitor. She likes to initiate things, but she doesn't always follow through like her dear old dad. For example, last week I have a broken screen on my phone and there's been a crack and some chips out of it for a while. Finally, I sat down and I thought, I'm going to finish this project. I am going to replace my screen. For 45 minutes, I'm digging at that screen trying to get the chips out. It is really hard to get a screen, an old screen, off your phone. So now I have a bigger hole in my screen, and I completely gave up on the project. That's just kind of how I roll sometimes. If the going gets tough, I quit. And my daughter, unfortunately, she has this tendency that she got from her father. Her newest experience, her newest trial, is basketball. Now, I love sitting at the stands, whether it's track or basketball or a choir performance, and watching my daughter. As a parent, nothing gives you more delight than watching. She plays basketball at Lincoln. She's on the B team, which means she gets to go out there for 4 to 8 minutes at halftime when the real kids play. And she goes out, and you're watching these skinny kids rush across the floor chasing a ball. There's not really a lot of basketball that happens, at least in all of the plays. You have one person dribble it down and usually airball or brick, and then everybody runs after the ball. And this is what I get to watch. Now, my daughter was really excited to try out. And when she made the team, she was really happy. I was happy for her. I get to watch her in games. 2 weeks into the season, I don't want to play anymore. And this is how it goes around our house. 2 weeks into a new endeavor, a commitment, I don't want to play anymore. We signed her up for a basketball camp. I don't want to go to camp. Every practice, every game, I don't want to go. Now, we have a firm thing. If you're going to start a commitment, you need to finish a commitment. I have not committed my daughter to years of basketball. It's hard for me to sit in the stands and think, she could maybe get really good, but she doesn't want to put in the work. I offer sometimes, do you want to go out and practice? You want to go out and shoot? I don't force her. I don't make her. And she doesn't force her or make herself. So now, 2 months into the season, we've made some progress. But she's not going to be a WNBA player. And I have to be okay with that as long as she perseveres through the practices and the games and the season. But if I asked my daughter to persevere all the way through high school and try to get a scholarship for basketball, it's like the longer these difficult things get, the harder it feels to persevere. Can you just make it through this week of practice? Can you just make it through this season, and then you don't have to commit again next year? And when you shorten the commitment, you can see perseverance. When you extend that to who knows how long, because there's something that needs to take place for perseverance to happen. To be perseverant, you need to have a clear end line, and that clear end line is usually driven by a goal or a why. What are you doing this for? What's your reason for doing this? So a lot of us get our kids to play, or when we were kids, we played an instrument. What's the point? Well, because it's good to learn an instrument. You need a clear goal for something like that to persevere, because how many of you started instrument lessons and quit? Now, the goal can't be that you're going to be the best clarinet player or the best pianist, because you're not going to be. There can only be one of those. But maybe you want someone to really excel at something, maybe expertise or ownership of something that you can use to bless other people. Maybe that's the clear vision. I don't know. You set the vision for yourselves or for your kids or how that works. But to persevere, you need to know what the end line is. You need to have a vision behind it. Usually you need to have some people rallying for you. So you know what keeps my daughter in basketball? Her teammates. It's nice to be with people you like. And there needs to be some sort of feedback, too. How do you know you're getting better at what you're doing? You have a coach. You have a person ahead of you, a mentor, and that person walks you through what you're doing and oftentimes gives you real-time advice, feedback for how you can grow in that. That's how you persevere. This idea comes from a book called Peak. And this says, here is how you achieve excellence. There's a whole science of expertise. I've cited this book before, but it's a really interesting read. I finished reading it, and I went on Amazon, and I wrote a review because I want to become a better author. And here's what I said at the end of reading this. I have decided after reading this book, I will never be an expert at anything. That was my determination. Because you need over 10,000 hours, you need deliberate practice. Not just general go out and shoot, but you're working on a specific skill. Focused practice. You're not just playing G-A-D on the guitar. You're working on scales. You're fine-tuning a song. It's deliberate practice. And how do you know it's deliberate? It pushes you past the pain threshold. If it doesn't hurt, because you've shot 1,000 shots, if it doesn't hurt because your fingers are raw from the calluses, if it doesn't hurt because you're studying so hard to get all those words, vocabulary words memorized, if it doesn't hurt, you haven't really practiced. Pain's good for perseverance. But you need someone else speaking into your life. This is what these authors have found in their study of expertise. So you want to persevere, you want to be excellent, you want to get through it, you need this sort of vision. My daughter is never going to be a basketball star. That's okay. Most of you aren't either. That's okay. Now, what about our faith, though? Does any of this apply to our faith? Can we be excellent at following Jesus? Can we be experts at being resilient in following Jesus? Well, some people look at Christianity as though it's sort of a weakness. I know this may not be a Christian's view. This might be more the view of an outsider who looks at faith and says, you know, people who come to church on Sunday, you people out there, you're all kind of weak. You need something greater than yourselves. You need a crutch to carry you through. This can trickle into our thinking a little bit. We can see faith as this thing we just fall back on when we're struggling. Here's what Eugene Peterson says. Do you think of Christian faith as a fragile style of life that can flourish only when the weather conditions are just right? Or do you see it as a tough perennial that can stick it out through the storm and drought, survive the trampling of careless feet and the attacks of vandals? And then he goes on to say that the person of faith outlasts all the oppressors. Faith lasts. If you want perseverance, it's not just about getting the science of expertise down. If you want to be truly persevering in life, it's understanding who God is, what he's called you to, and how you can follow him when he walks beside you. And there are people throughout Scripture, there are people throughout your lives who have evidenced this sort of perseverance, expertise in following Jesus past the point of threshold. They've given more than 10,000 hours to it. They have a group of people crying out as their cloud of witnesses saying, you can do it, and a mentor, maybe in a parent, a pastor, a friend, a teacher, or Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. People of faith have learned to persevere. And we've talked about this idea of getting past the pain, getting through crisis. And I want to tell you that it's not just about getting through. It's not just about grinning and bearing it. It's about developing a persevering faith, which is a resilient faith. We've talked about how crisis will come in life. Whether it's you're on a sports team and you don't like to practice, you're learning an instrument and you don't want to put in the hard time, you're studying for finals and you just don't know if you can make it through. That's coming up, by the way, students. Whatever the case is, these crises come. They might be natural crises, they might be financial crises, they might be spiritual crises. They will come. We need to recognize them as God's curriculum for a resilient faith. Look at it as an opportunity. What, God, do you have for me? The other thing we need to do is we need to take action. So we've looked at this in the past few weeks. We need to trust. We need to pray. Last week, we need to reason. Theologically, we need to understand who God is. And today, we need to persevere, even if you can't see the end line. Now, here's the challenge. A lot of the people that I would cite in the Old Testament as people of faith, they couldn't see the end line. The book of Hebrews is a remarkable book about persevering in your faith, persevering in light of who Jesus is, our high priest, our king. And before we get to that, who Jesus is, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author of Hebrews says, I know you're going through challenges, people. You've noticed some of your friends and family have lost their homes. Some of them haven't been in prison. Some of them have suffered, not to the point of bloodshed yet, he says, but crisis is coming. And he says this to his readers, we are not those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And he calls his people to perseverance. And then he gives a host of examples of people who have persevered. You know Hebrews chapter 11. It's a beautiful chapter. People like Abraham, people like Moses, people like Solomon, people like David who have persevered. I could cite other people too. There's Jacob. Jacob had to endure 7 years of labor, which felt like a day for his bride. You remember that story from the Old Testament? Caleb, he endured 40 years in the wilderness when he knew he should have gone in and gotten the promised land. But he had to go through and watch a whole generation die and listen to all these people grumble before he could go into the promised land and get his land. We have Nehemiah. He endured, and this was a shorter period of time, but the threats and the opposition of all these people who didn't want his project of the wall building to come to completion. What about Paul? Persecuted several times, thrown into prison, beaten, and he continued to spread the gospel. And then finally, Jesus, of course, and the author of Hebrews lands here too. Jesus endured the opposition and crucifixion to do God's will. And here's the crazy part about it. It says that Jesus looked at the joy set before him, and that's why he did it. The end game was a relationship with us that was enduring, where we would be in his kingdom, and we would be kingdom saints praising his name. That's the end game, but these people didn't see it always in the Old Testament. So the author of Hebrews in 12:3 says, "For consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You might just be trying to get through a Sunday morning. You might be trying to get through this holiday season. Some of you are trying to get to the end of your life. And the longer that span gets, the easier it is to grow weary and lose heart. So let's persevere. And we're not going to look at a person necessarily as an example of perseverance, though I've just shown you there are many. We're going to look at a psalm, Psalm 91, which is our text for perseverance. Now, a person wrote this psalm. We don't know who wrote it. Some people think it was David, but we don't know for sure. This comes in the fourth book of the five in the Psalms. And the third one ends very grimly. It's like, God, I don't know if you've kept any of your promises. And then we get to book four of the Psalms, and the Psalms start to talk about how God is our king. God kept his promises because he's our king. And we open up Psalm 90 and then 91. This is a psalm of confidence. It's a psalm that says we can trust in God even when there's crisis around us, even when it looks like his promises won't be fulfilled. If you look at the breakdown of this psalm, it has four different sections: confidence in God, crisis at hand, deliverance from on high, and assurance from God. The interesting thing about this psalm, and we'll look at this as we go through the text, is that this psalm is quoted by Satan. We don't have a lot of attributed text to Satan in the scriptures, but of the little that we do, we know that he knows this psalm, 91, and he quotes it. And he quotes it in the wrong way, and it'll expose some wrong thinking that we might have. So let me read this psalm to you. I'll read the first couple verses, and we'll make some comments. Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." What a beautiful opening to that psalm. This is such an encouraging psalm that twice I've been asked to, or once me and once another person, use this sermon, this text, in a funeral service, because the confidence that it gives, this idea of the angels guarding us. People recognize from the instant that you open this psalm, it builds confidence. And here's what it does. It says four things about God just by names. He is the Most High God. He is over all. He sees it all. He's above all. He is almighty, so he has the power to do something about the problems in our lives. It says here that he is the Lord. That's the covenant name for God, Yahweh. He is the God who has relationship with his people. And so that's a very intimate term. And then the psalmist even adds, "You are my God." Because he was probably living in a day and age where he could look around and see, like we talked about last week, graven images or idols. So there are those people's gods, but you are my God. So it drills in that personal nature of God even more. Two verses, four names for God. But the psalmist actually goes on and gives four images for what he understands God does. He says that you are my shelter and my shadow. And this imagery might be important if you're living in a desert area or a region that doesn't have lots of shade or no air conditioning, right? And you're out in the heat and the blazing sun, and it's nice to get into a place where you can hide underneath the shelter of the shadow so your bald head doesn't get burned, right? That might be what that imagery means. The shadow, the refuge, the fortress, these are stronghold imageries. They conjure up like a tall wall and fortress and a battle scene. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, I tend to think of like Helm's Deep. It's this impenetrable place. No one can break through, right? Except if it's a man-made fortress, if it's a man-made form of protection, people can break through. See, God's unique in this way. He is our ultimate perfect shelter. He is our ultimate perfect protection. But man-made things will falter. They're not fail-safe. God's protection builds my confidence. That's the first lesson here. God's protection builds my confidence. You know, I laugh sometimes at the way that we find confidence in things that are man-made. Just look at guys who walk around in public with their guns showing. Those guys are tough, right? I know some of you are those guys in this room. And you feel like, well, if trouble comes my way, you'll be protected. I'll be protected. You know what? Sometimes people with guns even get hurt. It's true. Sometimes people with guns have those guns locked up in their houses and their kids find them. I'm not saying anything about anti-gun laws right now, but I'm telling you, that is not a fail-safe protection. It's not. You know, seatbelts weren't something all along the way when we were driving cars. They added seatbelts later. I don't think I drove with a seatbelt a lot of times as a kid. I was in the back just bouncing around in the back seat. It was a blast. And then they added seatbelts, and here's what people thought. Well, now that I have a seatbelt, I'm safer. Click. And do you know accidents went up and injuries went up after seatbelts? The same thing happened when they put more padding in helmets for football players. Football players wear these pads and these helmets, and they think, I heard one football player say, now that I have this helmet and there's extra padding, I will shoot my body at the quarterback or whoever has the ball like I am a missile. I am going to take that guy down. That is protection that fails. And we put so much confidence in man-made protection, we actually end up increasing our injury rate. Concussions, dislocated shoulders, whatnot. Think about the things that you put confidence in that are man-made. And this psalmist doesn't cite things that are man-made. He uses imagery to say, God, you are my fail-safe. You are my shelter. God's protection builds my confidence. Have you been on a plane recently? And they tell you that if the plane is crashing, you can take out your flotation device underneath your seat and you'll be fine, right? What am I going to do if a plane is getting ready to crash? Hopefully the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to start praying to God. I'm going to start witnessing to people around me because I don't know that the protection device, the flotation seat, is really going to save anybody. But think about this. Think about this. We pray a lot in the holidays for traveling mercies, don't we? How often have you gone on a road trip and made it through without a crash? How often have you got on a plane and got off a plane without incident? No, maybe there was a little bit of friction, there was turbulence, and you got a little nervous. And you, please, God. God brought you through those things, right? Was it God who brought you through? Was it God who brought you through? We pray for traveling mercies. Most of us are getting here and there all the time, and we're fine. It's not the seatbelt. It is God who oversees things, who ultimately keeps us safe. We can cite example after example. You lock the doors on your house, you're going to keep your house safe. You know what? Ultimately, God is the one who protects your home. So what we need to learn to do is thank God more often for all of the ways that he protects us. Have you been broken into recently? Yeah, it's not because your locks. It's not because your alarm system. Ultimately, God has protected you. Oh, okay, if they break through the system, did God not protect you? Again, that's the challenge of this series. Every time we say crisis comes, God was complicit. He allowed it to happen. There must be something to learn. It should make you a little nervous when we think about that. He let me get this sickness. He let me get hurt. Yeah, but think of all the times he protected you and your dogs and your children and your stuff. Our confidence is built by God's protection. God's protection builds our confidence. Don't put it in man-made things. Put it in God and thank him for the ways that he protects you. The psalmist goes on and starts to talk about the different things that can hurt us then. Psalm 91, verse 3. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. This is a man-made thing. It may be accidental. The trapper may have sent something up for a bear and you happen to walk into it. And from the deadly pestilence. And this is sort of a vague idea in Hebrew. And we don't know if it means a plague that God sent or just the flu that's going around. But in verse 4, God will cover you with his pinions. And under his wings you may seek refuge. The faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. That imagery is used a lot in the Old Testament. God with his wings spread out like a mother chicken. God like the female bird who protects her kids. And the animals go under here when there's predators around. And it's a really beautiful picture of how you don't want to mess with mama, right? And God uses that imagery to say, God is going to protect you like a mother hen who protects her children. It goes on in verse 5 to talk about more trouble that comes our way. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day. Don't even get caught up in the crisis so much here as the frequency of the crisis. By night, by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. Remember, Hebrew poetry has this way of using parallelism. It kind of says the same thing the first time and the second time, except it adds a slight variation. When it says day and night, when it says darkness and noon, it's saying all the time trouble is knocking at your door. At every moment, you are in harm's way. At every moment, you are in harm's way. Right now, a bomb could drop on our church. Right now, a gunman could come in our church. Right now, a hurricane could sweep through here. Right now, the roof could cave in. At every moment, I kind of want to live in fear right now. Except for one fact. God is with us, and God protects us, and he's brought us this far. He's holding the roof up. He's keeping the enemies at bay. Here's what it says as I keep reading. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So everybody else is going to suffer, but I'm going to stand firm because I'm part of God's team. Yeah! Talk about triumph, right? Now remember again, this is poetry. This is poetry. And we would be fools to think that trouble doesn't come our way. Trouble is all around us. And this psalmist is speaking in hyperbole and saying, yeah, you're going to look around and it's going to see like God really has your side. Bad things happen to bad people. Well, the book of Job tells us that bad things happen to good people too. So remember that this is poetry speaking in hyperbole, but the feeling that it's conjuring up is God is my deliverer. God is my protector. There is where I find my confidence. But I can't forget that trouble is all around me. The last few verses tells us about what God has at his disposal for our help. For you have made the Lord your refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Amen? So I have a box of snakes back here that I would like to pass around as part of showing. Again, we know, someone just said sweet. We know that the psalmist is speaking somewhat in hyperbole here. We would be fools to go track down trouble, to put a helmet on our heads and jump off the roof and see if that thing works. I don't want to test God. You know, God says I can't get hurt. To go climbing in a pit of snakes would be foolish. But the feeling that this psalm is conveying is God has angels even at your disposal. So don't live in fear. He will deliver you. He will. And this idea comes across many times even in the New Testament. Look at the baby Jesus. The army of angels shouts, glory to God in the highest. But they weren't there simply to sing. They were there to protect the baby Christ. Angels ministered to him during his temptation. Angels told his mother and father, hey, make sure you go through with this pregnancy. Angels told them to get out of town when Herod was coming through. There was all sorts of angelic protection. And even later in the book of Hebrews, the angelic ministers are there at Jesus' disposal to help us. So the idea here in this psalm is that God's deliverance limits my losses. It limits my losses. Look around, there is danger on every side. But when God is your protector, when God is your deliverer, he's going to keep the absolute worst from happening to you. He will. He will ultimately protect you. Now, it might not feel this way, especially if you feel like you've had harm come your way. But some of you have suffered great harm, whether it's constant physical pain, whether it's suffering at bullies at school, whether it's losing someone you loved, whether it's watching your financial and social circles just drain. You're still sitting here today. You have lost a lot, but God has still delivered you. He says this line, Jesus says this line, don't worry about the person who can kill your body. Worry about the person who can destroy your soul. There is no escape clause in Christianity that you will not suffer losses. Even this psalm doesn't say you won't be hurt sometimes. But the hyperbole and the language and the expression is saying God will ultimately protect you. He's going to limit the losses that come your way because he's your deliverer. He's your deliverer. Now, you might lose your reputation. There might be someone who speaks bad of you at work or school. They call you a name, and that sort of name precedes you wherever you go. But that can't separate you from the love of Christ. You might lose one of your capacities, like one of your physical capacities. You used to be able to lift so much, and now your back's a sore. You can hardly lift anything. But you know, that can't separate you from the love of Christ. You know, your memory might be going. That happens when you hit, I'm not going to pick an age because I don't want to offend anyone. But that can't separate you from the love of Christ. You might lose a job. You might fail a class. You know what? That can't separate you from the love of Christ. The list can go on and on. You can suffer loss, but nothing, neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor any other created thing can separate you from the love of Christ, is what the New Testament tells us. What the devil tells us is you shouldn't suffer loss. And if you suffered loss, you did something to offend God, you did something wrong. Actually, you have angels at your disposal. At least this is what he told Jesus. This is bad theology here. Listen to what Satan says to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. The devil took Jesus to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus understood the trick that the devil was trying to pull. The devil was trying to say, here's a temptation, test God. Here's a temptation. If you really think that you're on God's side, his son, his anointed son, his Messiah, then you will think no trouble will come your way. Jesus was wiser than that. We should be wise too. If we have trouble come our way and say, why is this happening? I'm being obedient. Why is this happening? I'm following God. We're actually surrendering to one of Satan's temptations, to think that you're doing right so you deserve right. God will limit our losses. He will never take his love away. He will deliver us. He will protect us. Our confidence should be in that. Don't fall prey to this sort of thinking. Let me close out the psalm here. Verses 14 and 16. Now God speaks up in the psalm. God is talking to about the psalmist. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I love that. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him. God is going to ensure the perseverance of this person because this person knows God, because this person called on God, because this person loved God. And when we know him, call upon him, love him, God is going to help us persevere. So he says, I will satisfy him with a long life and let him see my salvation. So the last lesson on resiliency is this, that God's presence ensures my perseverance. God's presence ensures my perseverance. Think of how many times in the scripture someone shows up, whether it's God, a manifestation of Jesus in the Old Testament, an angel, and the person's afraid, and they say, do not fear, I am with you. It happens in the New Testament when the angel shows up and talks to Joseph. Do not be afraid, I am with you. I am sending Jesus, Emmanuel, God with you. Jesus, when he was departing from his disciples, said this, go make disciples, go into all the nations, teach them, baptize them, and lo, I am with you always. This idea is so important. God's presence ensures my perseverance. Earlier, I gave you the scientific understanding of expertise, right? If you give enough time to it, over 10,000 hours, if you do deliberate practice past the threshold of pain and have a coach, you're going to be an expert. And there's wisdom in that. If you want to persevere in your faith to the end, there's a different recipe. It's knowing that God is with you. It's knowing that God will protect you, not from every harm that can come your way, but ultimately his love never abandons you. And that your God is powerful. He's powerful enough to uphold you, to be almighty, to be your refuge. When you understand these things about God, that's the recipe for perseverance. It's knowing him and then calling on him as you know him. Eugene Peterson says this in his book, The Long Obedience in the Same Direction, a great title for a book about persevering in your faith. He says, the central reality for Christians is the personal, unalterable, persevering commitment that God makes to us. Perseverance is not the result of our determination. It is the result of God's faithfulness. So if you want to persevere, know him. He is your strong protector. He is your mighty deliverer. He is your constant presence. That is so true for all of us, not just the psalmist. It is true for us. And so it's important for us to hold out for this God that was described in Psalm 91. Or the way I have this written down in your notes, if you want to fill those out, is we need to learn to hold out for God's help in harm's way. We need to learn to hold out for God's help in harm's way. This psalmist was dealing with a variety of challenges, crises, if you will. He talks about pestilence, he talks about the trap, he talks about the arrows that are flying. Most likely, this psalmist describing battle and the spoils of battle. Lives are lost, sickness comes. This is a battle that he's talking about. So in Psalm 91, harm's way is when you're fighting in battle, people are going to die. The New Testament tells us that we are in a spiritual battle. And harm's way can look a whole lot of different ways. Think about harm's way for yourself. Harm's way could be a struggling marriage, because God wants us to have good, holy marriages. It's a picture of the bride's love for Christ and Christ's love for the bride. Struggling marriage could be your harm's way. You could just not, you're not communicating well with each other. Everything's strained. You're just trying to get through the day. And here's what you think. Man, I cannot project this marriage out to the end of the holiday season, let alone another 40 years till death do we part. You're thinking of arsenic that you might put in the soup, right? Because you want to get out of this thing. That could be your harm's way. You're in the marriage. God wants you to work in the marriage. God wants to be your protector in the marriage, your strength in the marriage, your presence in the marriage. Harm's way might be a parenting battle that you have. You've got a kid or a grandkid who's straying from God. You've got just a stubborn kid who won't listen to anything that you say or ask or do. They just can't get their room cleaned up. Or maybe your kids are older and the values that you helped impart into them when they were kids are values that they've shelved a long time ago. And you're going to see them at Christmas. And every time you're together, you feel that strain. I want them to believe what I believe. And when you go see them at Christmas time or they come see you, God is your strong protector. He's your mighty deliverer. He's your constant presence, if that's your harm's way. What if your harm's way is a mental health issue? You sometimes feel crazy. You're like, nobody else thinks like I think. You're either just so depressed you can't get out of bed, or you know someone close to you who just can't get motivated, or maybe it's different. Maybe they're just constantly on the go, anxious. It could be that. What if it's something different? What if it's someone who always looks at the negative, never finds the positive? You know what that person needs to recognize? And this might be hard to lock in there, but God is the strong protector, whether it's you or someone you're helping in that situation. God is a mighty deliverer. God is a constant presence to that person. What if it's a physical ailment? What if you're really just trying to lose a little weight, but guess what? It's the holiday season, and there's so much good food right now. If you can just get to New Year's Eve where you can set your resolution, you might be fine. But then you're like, if I add 3 pounds to my life for the next 40 years, don't do that math. That's a scary thought. And you're just trying to lose a little, and it's hard to get through the day without taking a snack. Or what if it's a pain that just won't leave your knee or your back or your skin or whatever it is? I know that some of you have those pains. And if I can just get through the day. And God does tell us that this momentary suffering is light for compared to the eternal weight of glory that we have. Maybe that doesn't help. But when we wake up and we're already in pain before we've started the day, we can cry out to God, who's our strong protector. And we can know that he's our mighty deliverer. And we can seek him out as our constant presence, even when we're in pain or out of shape or hobbled. God is with us. What if your harm's way is a physical ailment? I already went through that one. A school conflict, a work conflict. What if it's a satanic ploy? A strange temptation that you feel like you're the only one trapped in. I know no one else thinks about this. I can't tell anybody else. It would only make things worse. And so you get locked in this belief that you are alone in your sin and your struggle. God is your strong protector. God is your mighty deliverer. He is your constant presence. He wants to help you through these things. So in harm's way, recognize you got to hold out for God's help. Here's the problem with me. My tendency is to go to quick fix, self-help, set a goal and achieve it kind of ways of getting through things. I don't know if this is your mentality when you approach life. If I could just gut it out, if I could just get through the holidays, if I could just grin and bear it, I can make it through that meal with them. If I can just head down and power through, everything will be all right. If that is your driving motivation, if those are the three things you tell yourself all the time, gut it out, grin and bear it, head down, power through, you are far more focused on your own strength than perhaps what God is doing and trying to teach you. This is the American way of living life and approaching problems. So we need to monitor our thought life and see, is this what I'm doing? God wants us to work. He wants us to be hard workers. He wants us to be diligent. There's nothing wrong with that. But if our primary and only approach is, I just got to get through it, just got to head down and power through, you are far more reliant on your own strength than you are on the fact that God is your protector, your deliverer, your presence. We need to recognize our limits. We need to recognize that sometimes we are not strong enough to get through something on our own, so we need to talk to someone else about it. We need to recognize that God is the one who can help us, so we need to pray, even if it's something simple. Like, God, please help me be patient with my children. God, please let me swallow this food without choking on it because you're at a holiday meal with someone you don't like. We need to pray for these kind of things. Just the simple prayer says, God, I acknowledge you're my strength. You're my deliverer. You're my presence. We need to recognize God's power. Maybe he can actually help us overcome some of these issues. Maybe he'll deliver us from harm. In the very least, he's strong enough to help us persevere. Not just gut it out, but to get through feeling good, feeling triumphant, feeling hopeful. You're not saying, I can do it. You're saying, he is able. It's a shift in the mindset. He is able. And really, at the end of the day, if you're only saying, I can do this, I can get through, you're focused more on yourself than others. You're focused more on yourself than God. It's good to be hardworking and diligent if you're focused on pleasing God and helping others. So if your battle is to help other people, your kids, your family, your grandkids, your coworkers, the people you work for, if your aim is to help them, work hard at it. If it's just so you can get through, switch the focus. You can't persevere if you're only focused on yourself. So we need to hold out for God's help. Here's what an author from the Green Letters, Miles Stanford, says, and I like this quote, is that if we want what God wants, and God wants us to love others and love him, If we want what God wants, all that we are taken through, including the desert, including a struggling marriage or a physical ailment, including hardship with your finances, including mental health issues, all that we are taken through, including the desert, will encourage us. We will continue because we know that He even continues to work in and through us that which He began and finished on our belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the picture I want you to have in your head. It's not simply about you persevering. It's recognizing that God aims to persevere with you. It's the picture that what Jesus started in your life, Jesus wants to finish in your life. He's going to persevere, and He's asking you to persevere with Him. He said you gave a commitment. You didn't know how long the season was going to be or how long the games were going to last, but I'm here at the sideline, and I love to watch you play this game. And I'm holding out for you to keep your commitment. And so Jesus stands there for us and He says, I'm rooting for you. I'm here to help. I am your mighty deliverer. I am your constant presence. I'm holding out for you to keep your commitments. Will you hold out with me? Let's do that. Let's hold out for God's help in harm's way. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for that picture of Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before Him endured the cross, knowing that it would draw us to you in a triumphant relationship. And we may not feel the full weight of triumph right now. We feel the hardship, the hurts, the pains, the aches, the struggles, the disappointments, the failures. We know Jesus felt those too. It says that He became like us so He could empathize with our weaknesses. Lord, we also recognize that these very struggles give us a constant reminder of your presence, your protection, your deliverance. Help us, God, rely on you. Help us hold out. Help us persevere, knowing that we persevere with you and with the power that raised Jesus from the grave. We pray in His name. Amen. If you wouldn't